This evening's presentation is from Father Wayne Hellman. Up to this point in the conference, I've introduced colleagues from past and present. I introduced Richard Twist, whom I just really came to know just very, very recently. Introduced other friends. Tonight, I'm introducing my boss. But if it's possible for a boss to be a friend, then Father Wayne is that boss. Some of them possibly true, if Dale is telling them. Father Wayne Hellman is the chair of the Theological Studies Department at St. Louis University. He is a Franciscan friar himself. He also is a former inhabitant of this building, the Monresa. Before it was the Monresa Center, it was a Franciscan community. Which part of the building was your, or did you take the entire top floor?
Not quite.
Second floor. So he probably has stories about different parts of the building. I always thought that Catholics celebrated All Saints Day, but well, we could get into that later. So. Father Wayne is very well steeped in the Franciscan tradition. Those of you who maybe before tonight have never heard anything about Francis of Francis of Assisi have a real rare opportunity because Father Wayne is really an internationally recognized authority on the Franciscan tradition. He speaks internationally. He's gone to Zambia, gone to Singapore, spoken in Germany and Europe, gone to many conferences. He directs doctoral dissertations on the Franciscan tradition. And, this is a 900-year-old tradition of simplicity of life. And there are themes in the Franciscan tradition both of mercy ministry, compassion for those in need, and of justice as well. Two things that sometimes are separated in ministry, mercy and justice, but they both come together. Wayne is the editor, one of three editors, of this major collection of early Franciscan texts in English translation. This is just one of three volumes, so it's quite a capacious collection. And he's going to be talking tonight about prayer in the Franciscan tradition. I don't know actually what he's going to say, and I'm really looking forward to it. He is going to try to show in his presentation how prayer is directly connected with the Institute for World Christianity. I might mention also that he is a board member for the Institute for World Christianity. So please help me welcome, join me in welcoming Father Wayne Hellman.
Well, thank you, Michael. I'm pleased to be able to be here in I live in this house for 25 years, and so every time I come here, it's full of memories. But never my wildest dream living here did I ever think I would come here to meet a group like this. And so that makes it a very special evening. And also, I want to take this opportunity as chair of our department and as Michael's boss, I want to thank him on behalf of the university, on behalf of our department, on behalf of our colleagues, for the incredible initiative he's taken, the dreams he's had, and the courage he's had to act on those dreams. And so I just need to say that publicly to Michael, and I will repeat this every chance I get, to draw together you. And over the last months, I was not as, Michael was basically the power that moved this. And I listened and I encouraged and gave advice now and then. But it's amazing. But I just think back a few months ago when this was a dream, and here you are. And it's the Spirit of the Lord working in him that has made great things happen for us, for the world and the church. And so I'm very, very grateful for that. And thus I'm pleased to be able to share a few thoughts with you. I'm not going to be able to stay too late because I got a long drive to Louisville tonight. So I am I'm not going to rush, but I'm sorry I can't just hang out the rest of the evening. I just wanted to share some thoughts with you with Francis of Assisi. Of course, as a friar, Franciscan friar, he's an important figure, a teacher, and a spiritual guide in many ways. And I think his significance is ever increasing. You may be aware of the spirit of Assisi, and it's in that spirit I wish to speak tonight. Three times during the pontificate of John Paul II, he invited world religious leaders to Assisi to pray for peace. And he was criticized for that, by the way. I can't believe it, but he was. But those events were powerful events that that impacted many, many, many religious churches, communities, Christian, non-Christian. And he was kind of criticized for praying with non-Christians, but those events were powerful. And in fact, to prepare for those events, I was very pleased when I found out he actually studied these three volumes that we did here in St. Louis in terms of acquainting himself more with Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi, of course, is a medieval Italian saint. And as you would undoubtedly know something about him, I've done lecturing on St. Francis. I often get invitations here in St. Louis to different churches to speak on Francis. Actually, more Protestant churches than Catholic churches, actually, which I find fascinating. But I've been enjoying that. But I have to sometimes be careful because they're so eager to learn. And you know, one time I did this one lecture. It was at the Presbyterian Church out in Ladue, actually. And so I did this talk on Francis of Assisi. And at the end of it, there were a few questions. This one lady, you know, very seriously, she said, "Well, Father," she says, "you have," and they're always very respectful. She says, "you've spoken about St. Francis, but you said nothing about birds." And I thought, oh. And I thought I'd have a little fun with that. I said, "Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I forgot. He was baptized in a bird bath." You know, which I thought was incredibly funny. But she was offended. So I had to apologize afterwards, you know. I made light of her question. But what has struck me is the interest in Francis of Assisi. And what is remarkable, we have more information about him than perhaps any other figure, at least in the Middle Ages, before computers. Not only did he leave us a legacy of his own writings, of course he wrote rules for a rule of life for his brothers, and he wrote letters just about everybody. And but then after his death, he was canonized within 2 years after his death in Assisi, and right after that, there was just a prolific literature developed about his life. And so we have volumes of hagiography, we call it, lives of St. Francis, written by different people from different perspectives, above all in the 13th and the 14th centuries, into the 15th and 16th centuries. And then modern Franciscan scholarship begins at the beginning in the 19th century, where there's more critical approach to these texts, and began a whole series of questions. And Francis was significant, I think, especially for our day in a number of ways. One, it was the gospel. Two, it was the brotherhood that he formed. Three, his whole mission was preaching, preaching the gospel. And he is the first Christian to go outside of the Christian world into the Muslim world to preach. He actually went to Damietta in Egypt in around 1219 it was. And he went there because it was the, I believe, the Fourth Crusade that was there. And they were camped out, and the Christians had actually won that battle and drove the Sultan and his troops back near Damietta. And he arrived, and preached to the Christian troops, who were the representative of the powers that be of Europe. They were not to fight. And if they did fight, it would not go well for them. They thought they were winning. And they wouldn't listen to him. So he went then he got behind the enemy lines and went actually, you know, to the Sultan himself. And, of course, invited him to become a Christian, which the Sultan didn't do. But at least there was an exchange, and he was getting ready to withdraw, not to fight this battle. And he and Francis exchanged gifts. In fact, the horn that Francis of Assisi received from the Sultan in Egypt is on display in Assisi today in the Basilica of St. Francis, where he lies buried. So I think he's significant. He had a vision that went beyond the boundaries, beyond the powers that be, basically to share the gospel. And one of his very important conversion stories is he couldn't stand lepers. He couldn't stand the sight of lepers. But one day he turned the other way and ran, and he realized, this is my brother. He goes back, embraces the leper, and kisses him. That changed his life. From then on, what was important to him was to be a lesser brother, a little brother, to every man and woman, and to encourage those who were inspired by his way of life to do the same. And he inspired, you know, his conversion was in 1209. By his death in 1226, there were 7,000 brothers in the nascent Franciscan order at that time. He inspired Claire, a noble lady of Assisi, to take up a life of penance and prayer. And she started a contemplative group of women, the Clares. I guess it was Zambia a few years ago, and I was invited there to speak about women mystics, women Franciscan mystics in the Middle Ages. And there's a whole wealth of literature there. So I did. I went and I took this opportunity. And then it dawned on me, I thought, my goodness, here I am, a white American male, speaking to African women, contemporary African women, about medieval Europeans. Where does that happen? It happens in a very, very rich tradition. That's where it happens. Which, to make something simple, I would just simply want to talk about Francis and look at a couple of his prayers. Where do you really get to know someone? How can you really get to know them? There are lots of ways. But one of the most profound ways to know someone is to know how they pray. To listen to their prayer. To the movement of the Spirit within their hearts. That's ultimately where we really are and who we really are. We don't have time to do a lot of things about Francis, but we can take a few minutes and just look how this guy pray. And then secondly, how did his prayer develop? How did he root his prayer? So I'm just going to take you through a few prayers, okay? And then I kind of want you to keep those questions in mind. How do I pray? Not only that, but how does my prayer develop? Hopefully I don't pray now like I did when I was 6 years old. Hopefully there's some connection to it, yes. But I'm not the same person. I'm not in the same place. I'm different. And therefore, our prayer has to be constantly evolving and moving with the Spirit as we grow and move. So what we'll do is I'm going to take a couple of prayers, and I'm going to ask us that we pray one of these prayers, and then we're going to look at it. I'll reflect on it with you. And then I want to see if I can just point out how Francis's prayer develops. And then, what's the implication of this development in his prayer? So here we are, young men and women from all over the world in the 21st century. We're going to go back and look at a 13th Italian, okay, and connect. Okay, so I have these papers here, which I just Xeroxed, whoops, out of that book. But let's take the first prayer. This is on the page 40. You have that? It's called the Prayer Before the Crucifix. Francis didn't call it this prayer. Editors along the way who copied the manuscripts called it that, simply because it's the beginning of his life. and later stories connect Francis's prayer before crucifix. So here we have in this prayer, the earliest prayer that's come down to us in the manuscript tradition from Francis of Assisi. And this is a prayer that is connected to his conversion experience, to his sensing there's something more that he's called to. He didn't know what it was. In that circumstance, then, there's more up here. How did he pray? So let's pray this prayer together, okay? Most High, glorious God, enlighten the darkness of my heart and give me true faith, certain hope, and perfect charity, sense and knowledge, Lord, that I may carry out your holy and true command. I always found it strange that the editors have called this the prayer before the crucifix, and we did too because that's what the manuscripts have it. But Christ isn't mentioned here at all. There's nothing about Christ and Christ crucified in this prayer. Notice how he starts. Most High, glorious God, the God that is transcendent, the God that is far above him. And he turns to this God for light. Because in this prayer, what's he doing? He's acknowledging the darkness of his heart. Well, that's the power of sin in our hearts, the darkness in our hearts. So he stands before God really as a sinner here. Enlighten the darkness of my heart. Which means he knew himself well enough to know that within he was living in darkness. And the light he was searching was not in all the ways he had been searching, which is another story. But he found that out. He was searching for God, the God who is most high, transcendent, the God who is filled with light and glorious. So he prays, enlighten the darkness of my heart. What does he pray for? Notice what's in here. What's he pray for? Faith, hope, charity. And he adds sense and knowledge. So the focus of his first prayer is a prayer for faith, a prayer for hope, a prayer for love. In other words, the basic three, we used to call them the three theological virtues. And so what's he praying for? To escape this darkness and to come into the God's very light. He's praying that God might give him the grace of these virtues, a faith, a hope, and a love. Not any faith, true faith. Not any hope, certain hope. And charity, not just a little bit, but perfect charity. The fullness of love is what he's praying for. And in that, he adds sense and knowledge, awareness, intuition, sensitivity to the movements of the Spirit within our hearts. A sense and a knowledge. And for what purpose? Virtue for the sake of virtue? Look what's in here. For what purpose? Let me hear somebody. What? Carry out what? Carry out your holy and true command. He understood his conversion is in full, based on a life, based on desiring the light that is God to overcome the darkness within his heart, to move his life forward in virtue with a discernment and a sensitivity for what? To do what God asks him to do. That's pretty simple. He's not praying for a lot of highfalutin stuff here. He's simply praying that God's will be done in his life. And that becomes his first prayer and the main focus of his prayer. But how does he sense when he's carrying out the Lord's true command? What demands, in Francis's vision, the most faith? What demands radical hope? And what demands perfect charity? Those have to be actualized if we are really entering to fulfill God's command. God's command doesn't come easy. It's based and flows out of the desire for light, the prayer for the virtue, that is power, strength, which are the gifts of the Spirit, in virtue. And so filling out the Lord's command is based in radically in a virtuous life that is rooted in faith, hope, and love. Pretty gospel stuff. And notice in this prayer, he has one intention, to carry out the Lord's command. But notice how he's praying to get there. He just doesn't say, Lord, let me do your whatever you want. But he's praying in a fullness of awareness of the demands to carry out God's command, the demands that are made in faith to truly believe and to truly trust and to desire to love perfectly. If we're not doing that, we're not getting very close to carrying out God's command. So this is a prayer that accompanied Francis when he was a young man, probably in his early 20s. Now let's look at another prayer, and then I want to see if we can see the differences. This one comes later in his life. It's on page 120, 121. Let's see, is there development here in his prayer? Let's pray it together, okay? Everybody. Almighty, eternal, just, and merciful God, give us miserable ones the grace to do for you alone what we know you want us to do, and always to desire what pleases you. Inwardly cleansed, interiorly enlightened, and inflamed by the fire of the Holy Spirit, may we be able to follow in the footprints of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and by your grace alone, may we make our way to you, Most High, who live and rule in perfect Trinity and simple unity, and are glorified, God Almighty, forever and ever. Amen. Is this different? What are some of the differences here between this prayer that we find, and this was an important prayer because he had it written down and he wanted it saved. It just isn't haphazard that we have this. He was very specific. Write this down. And he had his favorite prayers written down, basically so that they would be preserved and they would be copied and we'd have access to them today. But let's look now. How does this prayer differ? Anybody? More descriptive. In what way? Yeah, it's got more in it. And what does it describe that's not in the other prayer? Attributes for God change. Almighty, eternal, just, and merciful. Notice how his experience of God is a little different here, isn't it? Huh? Whereas before, it's Most High, transcendent, glorious. But now, Almighty, eternal, just, merciful God. He's got a whole list of other attributes in the way he experiences God. The one who is Almighty, eternal, there's still the transcendence there. But just and merciful. There's some experience behind this notion of God. Huh? So right there, we have a change. His experience, his understanding, his notion of God is certainly moved from the simple Most High glorious. Now, this is much more relational, just and merciful. There's experience. He's had the experience of God's mercy, it's God's justice, God's power, eternal, almighty. So he starts in all this verse, you can see what his experience of God is, has become as he identifies this prayer. And what does he pray for now? Give us what? Grace to do what? To do for you alone what we know you want us to do. At this point, he had a sense of what God's will was. Huh? Now, help me do what I know you want me to do. It's the next step. It's one thing to pray to know what God is calling us to, but it's another one, once I know, or have some sense of that, to do it. Huh? To move that prayer basically into action, to move his desire for God into desire to do what pleases God. So first he's praying for light to be illumined. Here his whole prayer goes to the center of his desire. What we know you want us to do, and not only what we God wants us, but always to desire what pleases you. That even goes a step deeper, doesn't it? He's praying to desire whatever pleases God. This becomes his highest desire as his prayer starts out to do fulfill your holy and true command. Now it goes deeper. It's unfolding. It's going in the same direction. Because all of this is directed towards doing what God commands him to do. But now he's standing in a deeper relationship to God, a relationship of desire, that he can cultivate the very desire to desire what pleases God. He wants to desire what pleases God. Notice the next, how this goes forward. The other prayer said, sense and knowledge, some kind of sensitivity inside. Hear, know what's going on in that verse 51. Inwardly cleansed, interiorly enlightened, and inflamed by the fire of the Holy Spirit. Inflamed by the fire of the Holy Spirit becomes the desire of his prayer. To desire what pleases God, that demands within us a total emptying of all impurities within our heart, fullness of God, the light of God's presence in our heart, and the fire of the Spirit that's burning. To do what? May we be able what? To follow in the footprints of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit that directs him to know Christ and to follow Christ. And Francis is very unique here, to follow in the footprints of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference between following footsteps and footprints. You ever tried following footprints? You ever followed footprints in the snow? I mean, really followed. If you come from wherever there's any snow. Huh? You got to step as the one ahead of you stepped. Huh? It's really step, getting in step with the one who has stepped ahead of you. It's not just going in the same general direction. It's getting very concrete and specific. So here we can see how his prayer begins with a different experience of God, Almighty, Eternal, Just, and Merciful God. And it moves him by the Spirit to what? To follow the footprints of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he does what pleases God. That's how he desires to desire what pleases God. He gets very concrete and focused in the example of Christ. So he's starting with this whole experience of God, praying for the gift of the Spirit to turn him on fire, that he really can walk closely, clearly, deliberately in the very footprints of Christ. And ultimately, where does that take him? Where's he going? What? Going to God. And following in the footprints of Christ, where does it take us? And Francis is clear, by your grace alone. That's how we make our way to God. And so in this sense, Francis is the first prayer, that I may fulfill your holy and true command. Pretty basic. Here, this holy and true command is truly unfolded. Holy and true command is to be filled with the Spirit, focused on Christ, and making our way to God. And here we come back to Most High. So Most High is a very important phrase Francis uses to speak of God. You come back here to Most High, who live and rule in perfect trinity and simple unity, and are glorified God Almighty forever and ever. Here Francis has a breakthrough, because this prayer is rooted and determined and identified by his experience of God. God, Spirit, Christ, make our way to you Most High. Coming from God and going to God. That's his journey. Coming from his experience of God as almighty, powerful, just, and merciful, he's moved in his prayer to desire what God wants. And how does that happen? It's not up in the sky somewhere. It's very concrete. to follow Christ, that's our road to come to the Most High, the mystery that goes beyond us. Perfect Trinity and simple unity. So ultimately, in this prayer, Francis is praying within the whole Trinitarian dynamic of the mystery of God. That is the overflowing of God, the manifestation of God, and that very manifestation bringing us back to the very God who's overflowed. In other words, the Christian God's a dynamic God. Christian prayer is a dynamic prayer because it's intimately, deeply, so we can see it, relational. Deeply, powerfully relational with the power of the Spirit moving us to focus on Christ. So it's not just the Spirit, folks, although the Spirit is very important. Its focus is on Christ. And it's not just Christ, folks. It's ultimately God, the Most High. Simple Trinity and full unity. And so here we see his whole sense of the dynamic of the revealed Christian God as triune really is very conscious in his prayer, very explicit in his prayer, and has consequence for the way he experiences and interprets his own human journey. Let's keep on going, all right? How does this prayer continue? We would be remiss if we didn't look at his most well-known prayer and well-known song, which he actually, the only one that he actually composed in medieval Italian. The others were written in Latin. But this one is very popular, and it's on page 113. Are you with me there? This is his masterpiece, I think. And one most appropriate for us today. So we're going to take the whole thing, like we did the other ones. Then we'll go back and we'll look at it. Ready? Okay, let's go. Most High, all-powerful, good Lord, yours are the praises, the glory, and the honor, and all blessing. To you alone, Most High, do they belong, and no human is worthy to mention your name. Praise be you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir, Brother, Son, who is the day and through whom you give us light. And he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor, and bears a likeness of you, Most High One. Praise be you, my Lord, through Sister Moon and the stars. In heaven you form them, clear and precious and beautiful. Praise be you, my Lord, through Brother Wind, and through the air, cloudy and serene, and every kind of weather, through whom you give sustenance to your creatures. Praise be you, my Lord, through Sister Water, who is very useful and humble and precious, chaste. Praise be you, my Lord, through Brother Fire, through whom you light the night. And he is beautiful and playful and robust and strong. Praise be you, my Lord, through our sister Mother Earth, who sustains and governs us, and who produces various fruit with colored flowers and herbs. Praise be you, my Lord, through those who give pardon for your love, and bear infirmity and tribulation. Blessed are those who endure in peace, for by you, Most High, they shall be crowned. Praise be you, my Lord, through our sister in bodily death, from whom no one living can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Blessed are those whom death will find in your most holy will, for the second death shall do them no harm. Praise and bless my Lord, and give him thanks, and serve him with great humility. Francis composes this prayer near the end of his life. He wasn't an old man. He was in his early 40s at that point. And what is, it's one of his last prayers. It's a prayer towards the end of his life. And he composed this because he sung it. Now, when he composed this, we don't have a melody that they sang with, because it wasn't written down. We just have the words. But he composed this. Think about this. He was already blind. Because he died, he had a severe illness of his eyes, probably leprosy. So here's this blind, dying person singing about the day through whom he gives light, beautiful and radiant, the sister moon and stars, precious and beautiful, you know, sister water, precious, chaste, fire, you light up the night. Mother Earth governs us, various fruit with colored flowers. And notice all the light images? Well, think about it. This guy was blind. And here he is, woefully sick. And he composes this song that he wants his brothers to sing. And then he wanted this song to be sung when they went to preach. In a way, this is his close to his dying prayer. Now, how does this prayer differ, say, from the other two? Prayer of Thanksgiving. Yeah, I guess we could put that in there. He's praising God, but how's he praising God in relationship to all that God has made? Creator and creatures. He comes to the point where actually his prayer comes in really to its fruition. His relationship with God, with his profound, intimate relationship with all that God has made. It's in that communion. We talk about praying in communion with each other, but he goes deeper than that. It's praying in communion with all that is, with all that's been created. And to be in that relationship is part and parcel of entering into relationship with God. And so what he does, he starts out in this first prayer. It's the only prayer where he talks about me. Most high and glorious God, darkness, give me true faith. He leaves that behind. We don't find him talking about, in his prayer, me anymore. And even the second one, give us miserable ones the grace to be enlightened, to be inflamed with the Spirit, to follow the footprints of Christ, to make our way to you. Here, it's about us in relationship to God, in a triune relationship to God. And here, this relationship, we, is developed even further. All the elements that God has created. To stand in relationship with all that is. And he composes this prayer up to verse 9. It's composed at three different times. The first 9 verses are the first time. And then the next 2 verses he added to it a little bit later when the bishop and the mayor of Assisi were at war with one another, basically. And so what's he do? And they're both present. So what's Francis add this verse to his song? Praise be you, my Lord, to those who give pardon for your love. And those who are ready to bear infirmity and trip, those who are ready to bear suffering. Blessed are those who endure in peace. So, by you, Most High, they shall be crowned. And then the final verse is at the very end of his life. I mean, his parting breath, which was then written down and added to this song. Because it was sung to him as he was dying. He wanted this song sung to him. And then as it was done, he added this last verse. Praise be you, my Lord, through our sister bodily death. He's dying. From whom no living, one living can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Blessed are those whom death will find in your most holy will. For the second death shall do them no harm. So when we come to this prayer, it's got three different sections in which it was written. I want to look at each one of those sections here. Let's do that. It's interesting, in verses 1 and 2, Francis acknowledges God as Most High. And finally, his prayer is simply praise. He's not praying for the virtues. He's not praying to be inflamed with the Holy Spirit. He's not asking for nothing. He's simply praising. And he's praising in relationship with all that is, every creature. I can't imagine what kind of experience that must have been for him, to have that sense, to be so connected. And in that sense of those profound relationships, his prayer is not petitioning anything, it's simply praise. Yours are the praises, the glory, the honor, and all blessing. To you alone, Most High, do they belong. That is, all praise, all glory, all blessing belongs where? To God. And no human is worthy to mention your name. I always got a kick out of this because he goes on and does it anyway. In other words, we're not, in this, Francis has a sense of unworthiness to even pray as he understands his relationship to God. But he overcomes that as he comes into a sense of a deep relationship with all creatures. He begins in verse 3 with the Son. And notice how he ends in verse 9 with what? Earth. Here he is. This prayer of praise is framed between the Son and the Earth. Of course, there's medieval cosmology in this, which is the foundation and the heavens. And then the elements that he acknowledges praise for God, the sun and the stars in the heavens. But then if you look at verse 6, 7, and 8, what do we have? We have wind, water, fire. In medieval cosmology, those were the basic elements of the earth, sort of the atoms. But those basic elements, he so profoundly experienced. And notice he experienced them as male and female. It's brother son and sister earth. Not just mother earth. Because mother earth is a creature too. So it's sister mother earth. Between these, the sun and the earth, the whole cosmos, with those basic elements that structure it, there Francis stands in those relationships that he can praise God. As a creature, he cannot praise the Creator unless he's connected with all creatures. Why? Because it's not whole. It's not complete. There's something missing. So, as we get to this point, Francis is not just thinking about himself in his prayer. It is totally expanded, be totally cosmological. And I particularly like the imagery of the way his profound experience of each one of these elements. Sister water, feminine, humble, precious, chaste. Brother fire, playful, robust, and strong. You got powerful masculine, feminine imagery and experience that's moving through his prayer. Sexuality is a part of his experience and prayer, of his way he relates to the whole cosmos. And he embraces that. Incredibly beautiful. And then finally, where does this harmony come about that Francis experienced in relationship to the creatures and relationships to his fellow human beings? Boom, he hits it on the head if you know the rest of his writings. Number 10, praise be you, my Lord, through those who give pardon and those willing to suffer for the sake of pardon. Therein do we fully become one with God and with other creatures. We can't be in cosmic harmony with all of creation if we're not in peace with one another. So his cosmic vision of prayer, he embraces the sense of human relationships. And ultimately, relationship to his own reality as a creature, which is his mortality. And thus, even accepting death is crucial, important part of his prayer of praise. Creatures are mortal. We're not eternal. And it's in the full acceptance and reconciliation with our own mortality, in our openness, our willingness to accept death as it comes to us, that we're in relationship to creatures, to each other, and to God. And finally, he comes back to what is crucial to the other two prayers we talked about. Blessed are those whom death will find in your most holy will. For the second death shall do them no harm. This is very interesting here. The first prayer, that I might fulfill your holy and true command. The second prayer, that I might, by the power of the Spirit, follow the footprints of our Lord Jesus Christ and make our way to you. And this final prayer, before his death, blessed are those whom the Lord will find doing his most holy will. The second death will do them no harm. If we are fully reconciled and fully embrace the very will of God, what's that mean? Francis says, the second death will do no harm. That is his bodily death. Why? Because he's already died to himself. If we fully embrace God's will, we've already died to ourselves. And therefore, the second death is a piece of cake. It's not going to do us any harm. If we're so in tune with desire for the will of God, how can one even be concerned about whether one lives or dies? If we're fully, fully committed into the very will of God. Why? Because we're already not living out of ourselves for ourselves. We're living out of God for the sake of God. And in all, for the sake of all that God loves and brings and reconciles to himself. Then the last line, which captures Francis in the beginning. Praise and bless my Lord and give him thanks and serve him with great humility. That's sort of the key phrase of his life. Give him thanks and serve him with great humility. Finally, and I'm going to do this prayer, then we'll talk about these things. Look on page 109. Look how different this one is. Let's read this one together. Let's pray this one together. This is sort of the capstone. The canticle, brother, son, the canticle, creatures, is almost there, but this is the capstone of his prayer. It's ascribed to the point of his mystical experience on Mount Laverna. And how does he pray in that deep mystical experience? Okay, let's do it. You are the holy Lord God who does wonderful things. You are strong. You are great. You are most high. You are the almighty King, you holy Father, King of heaven and earth. You are three in one, the Lord God of gods. You are the good, all good, the highest good, Lord God, living and true. You are love, charity. You are wisdom. You are humility. You are patience. You are beauty. You are meekness. You are security. You are rest. You are gladness and joy. You are our hope. You are justice. You are moderation. You are all our riches in sufficiency. You are beauty. You are meekness. You are the protector. You are custodian and defender. You are strength. You are refreshment. You are our hope. You are our faith. You are our charity. You are all our sweetness. You are our eternal life. Great and wonderful Lord, Almighty God, merciful Savior. Where is he at this point? What? It's all about God. Good observation. At this point, it's just God. Huh? And he's just so overwhelmed with God. So every aspect of experience, that is you. You are mute. You are humility. It's not be humble. You are humility. You are meekness. You are beauty. You are the Most High. You are Holy Father. You know, you are our eternal life. Great and wonderful Lord, Almighty God, merciful Savior. Is overwhelmed with God. And at this point, he's not praying for virtues. He's not praying for the gift of the Holy Spirit to follow the footprints of Jesus. He's not praying out of a whole cosmological sense of integration and unity and reconciliation with his own death. All that's there. It's behind him.
all of that has led him to where he is just overwhelmed with God. And that's it, folks. Just overwhelmed with God in his prayer. And it's not Christological. It's not Trinitarian. In a way, he's beyond that. To where he's just totally transformed into overwhelming experience of God. And all he can do is simply be with God. But he didn't start out praying like this. This is at the end of a long journey in a life and development and struggle with prayer. And one key thrust that goes through all of that, though, is always, you know, with the very will of God. Okay, I'm going to be quiet for a while here. If I can pull. See a little bit. I'd like to ask if you could just, could we get enough small groups for 15 minutes or so? And with just two questions? Where are you in the experience of prayer? In your development? If you could just share that. And then I want to come back and then I want to make some implications of that in reference to another letter. Okay, could you reflect on that together? Just nothing, just simple, nothing heavy. Just where do you sense you are in your own development of prayer? And where do you hope you're? So I don't know. Have you been doing groups already? Okay. Okay, we want to kind of wrap this up, and would like it just to have a shared discussion now, basically on the same question. Okay? First of all, was the question, where are you in your journey of prayer? Is that a good question or not? Pardon me? It's a very personal question, isn't it? Is it a good question?
It's not just a good question, it's a very important question which everybody has to keep asking himself or herself every day.
Why?
Because with that you become aware of where you stand before God, and then the improvement you need to make in your life.
Mm-hmm. Yes. His journey. You know, in our journey too, we go forward and sometimes we go backward.
Yeah.
You know, so I mean, that's I think true in prayer too, huh? We go forward and then we end up going a bit backward on times. But the fact that we're moving, yes.
I'm thinking. You ask whether it's a good question or not, and I'm thinking, I don't know, because something that's inherently good placed in a context may be bad, you know what I'm saying? So the question itself can be a good question, it can be a bad question, but what you said, like when you started, you say prayer defines who you are. It reveals your identity. So that's why people say it's a hard question, because I mean, there's stuff that are so deep, profound, that are, you know, intimate secret that you don't want to share in public.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's what makes it hard, you know. And, you know.
Did Francis share anything deep and intimate in his prayers? Are those prayers intimate?
I wouldn't say not for my standards, though.
What do you think? I've never asked that question myself. I've been looking at these prayers for years. I've never asked that question. Are these prayers demonstrate a certain intimacy? You think so? Why?
The prayers all came from a sincerity of who he was.
And where he was.
And where he was. And that's very intimate, regardless of the content, just because it's not something that may be exposing him. That doesn't mean it's not intimate, even if it's just his very heart. That his heart is, Lord, you are meekness. That right there is the intimacy of his very heart, because it's where he's at.
In relationship to God, yeah.
What I meant by intimacy is when you consider the aspect of repentance, you know, when you repent, what are you repenting for? You know what I'm saying? There's stuff that you do that, you know, that are so, I don't know, you know, people have secrets, you know, in their lives that they want people to know. You don't want God to know and them to know. So that's repentance. But Francis is not repenting. He's asking for virtues mostly, and he's praising. He's worshiping God, and that's it. That's what I see in his prayers.
You know, talking about this, this is going beyond the point, but some of the early lives written about St. Francis tell stories about Francis. There's so many stories, you know, it's hard to discern them all, but his brothers would get upset with him because before he'd preach, he'd confess all his sins since the last time he preached to the whole group because he didn't feel he could, with integrity, preach without having confessed his sins. He couldn't integrity do that. You know, and sometimes he confessed that during Lent he ate some chicken. He says, you all think I'm fasting. I didn't fast. I ate some chicken. You know, if that's all he had to confess, not too bad. But anyhow, the point is, he would make that point that basically in his own personal practice, I mean, for him to confess any sin at any, or he would call a brother and apologize because I thought badly about you. I didn't say anything, but I had these thoughts about you, and I'm sorry. I mean, no one even know it, because he couldn't face that brother eyeball to eyeball if he'd been harboring some jealousy or some envy or in his heart vis-a-vis this other person. He couldn't look them in the eye unless he confessed that. Even though he never said anything inappropriate, we never acted inappropriate, the thought he had to free himself of. You know, and I think that kind of radical kind of openness opens his way for this, these kinds of prayer. We had can I bring up what I heard in the discussion back here? We had an interesting thing raised about posture in prayer. Who asked about, is posture important in prayer? You know, our body.
It was Daniel.
Was it Daniel?
His hat is here. It's all that's left of him.
Oh, that's so we did a little exercise. Could I ask a question here, which we discussed back there? In that first prayer, what do you think his posture could have possibly been? Look at those four prayers. You asked about posture, didn't you?
Yes, I did.
And we said, okay. I said, I think posture is important because we've got to pray from where we are, and our posture says something about that. But I would like, you know, those four prayers that we looked at, would you see them being of the Francis being in the same posture physically when he prayed them? No. Why not? Yeah. So what would you say what could you just imagine his posture would be with that first prayer? You might have been on one knee. Two knees. Could you pray that prayer like this? I don't think so, huh? So kind of the posture is part of the prayer. Huh? He probably would have been on one knee or two knees. How would he have been, for example, say the last prayer? What kind of posture? Would he have been on one knee or two knees? Two? The last one, you are meekness, you are justice. What do you think? How? Like this? So we have a little difference of opinion here. The one is really opening up in the posture. You what? Bowed down? Or lie flat. But it'd be a different posture than the first one, huh? I think so too. I didn't point this out, but you'd notice in the margins, those little references in the margins, not in the first prayer, but in the second. Look at the canticle of creatures. See the right margins? It's very tiny. What are those margins? The scriptures. Because these prayers are flowing out of his love and his all his time with the scriptures. It's the scriptures coming alive of him. And he's articulating them in a whole different way in prayer. He mediates in this prayer. Basically, his rootedness there in the scriptures as well. I have one last question. I'm going to read a passage here. It's a letter he wrote, and I want to ask you if you're surprised. What you think, and if you would be surprised. This is a letter he wrote later in his life. He wrote this letter to one of the friars. What page is that letter?
97.
This is later in his life. And there's one of his brothers who writes to him, who's a minister, you know, leader of the friars, who says he wants to resign, he wants to do something else. And he's really ticked off, the guy who writes him, to some of these other guys. Really ticked off. So he writes to Francis about, I've had enough, I want out of here. And so Francis responds to this. You have almost the whole text, but not quite. I'm going to read this, and I want to ask, does this click with his prayer? So he writes, I speak to you as best I can about the state of your soul. You must consider as grace all that impedes you from loving the Lord God and whoever has become an impediment to you, whether brothers or others, even if they lay hands on you. You must consider that a grace, he says. Anything that impedes you from loving God. And may you want it to be this way and not otherwise. And let this be for you the true obedience to the Lord God and my true obedience. For I know with certainty that it is true obedience. And love those who do these things to you. And do not wish anything different from them. Unless it is something the Lord shall have given you. And love them in this. And do not wish that they be better Christians. And let this be more of a hermitage for you. And if you've done this, I wish to know in this way, if you love the Lord and me, his servant and yours, there's not any brother in the whole world who has sinned, however much he could have sinned, who after he's looked into your eyes would ever depart without your mercy, if he's looking for mercy. And if he were not looking for mercy, you would ask him if he wants mercy. And if he would sin 1,000 times before your eyes, love him more than me, so that you may draw him to the Lord, and always be merciful with such brothers as these. And then he concludes the letter. What's he saying here? Anything that makes it difficult for you to love God, consider that a grace, an opportunity. And do not wish that they be better. Do not wish that they be better Christians. Why? Because why is he doing this? And it's, you know, sin before 1,000, love them more than you've loved me. When I first came across this text, I really struggled. I was shocked. How could anyone not wish that someone be a better Christian, I thought. He said, don't wish that. Yes. Right. You're judging someone else. You're setting a condition. And that's not God's love. He's really here. He's talking about, you know, the total unconditional, totally unconditional. And do not wish that they be better. And anything that is a difficulty, anything gets in the way of my loving God, some obstacle, kind of blows me away. He says, consider that a grace. Why? It's reconciling with the reality in total trust of God. So there are no obstacles. Any obstacle ultimately is a grace, an opportunity, you know, for experiencing knowing God's love. And so I think if we look at his prayers, you can see kind of this is kind of concrete, this had a concrete implication of how he related to others and looked at others and what he expected from others. Don't wish that it would be different. Just be with. Why? Because you are justice, you are love, you are meekness, you are beauty. That's the broader context, just to be with. Okay, I'm gonna conclude, and I want to say thank you. I've really enjoyed sharing a little bit with you, and I hope this will be a little reflection you can have, because this is just really important, especially in a group of this nature. It was this fall. I was at a meeting in Xavier University. It was for the Lilly Found Fellows Grant, and I was representing St. Louis University, and it was a gathering of funded by a foundation here in this country, which brings representatives of church-related institutions for meetings to talk about their mission, their identity, to kind of learn from one another. And so it was very fascinating. I'd never been to this kind of meeting before. And one of the first address was the contribution of a Protestant higher education to the U.S. Someone did the contribution of Catholic higher education in the U.S. And then we met in different mixed groups to talk about things. And so we started thinking, well, what do you do? This is what we do, blah, blah, blah. And why do you do this? We will do this for this reason. It's sort of informational. And someone, it was from New Orleans, actually, just coming out of Katrina, the big hurricane. He was from Loyola University in New Orleans. And all of a sudden, the discussion just stopped because he raised the question. He says, you know, what a great group we have here to talk about God. Can we do that? We were all like shocked. What? Francis of Assisi didn't have a problem with that, did he? Because ultimately it's all about God. And that's why I'm here, and that's why you're here. And that's what we're all about. So thank you very much. I really appreciate the opportunity.